Luke, the first chapter. We're going to begin reading in verse 26, and we're going to read through verses 38. Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 26, that is page 831 in your Bible. Well, let's read together, and let's read boldly, and let's proclaim this as God's word of truth, beginning in verse 26. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a town in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary, and he came to her and said, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was much perplexed by his words and pondered what sort of greeting this might be. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And now you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you will name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his ancestor David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" The angel said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be holy. He will be called Son of God. And now, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month for her who was said to be barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." Then Mary said, "Here am I, the servant of the Lord. Let it be with me according to your word." Then the angel departed from her. Thank you so much. You can be seated. So far as we have gone through this series on the Apostles' Creed, we have gone this far. I believe in God the Father Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. Last week, we looked at what it meant for Jesus to be conceived by the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit's role. And we saw how the Holy Spirit was hovering and incubating over the womb of Mary even before the angel gave her the proclamation that she would bring forth a child. But today, we want to look at this next part, that Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary. Last week, we saw Christ's divinity. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit. Joseph was not the father of Jesus. But today, we see his humanity. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit rather than by ordinary means. And then we see the phrase, "born of a Virgin Mary," which means that Jesus was not the result of a sexual relationship between Joseph and Mary. This was a scriptural stance that was taken by the early church fathers. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, we read these words, the first prophecy concerning the coming of a Messiah. "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel," meaning God with us. Why was it important for us to believe and adhere to the principle that Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary? Well, first of all, being born of a virgin shows the contrast between Jesus himself and Adam. And this was brought to the forefront by the writings of Paul in the book of Romans, beginning in chapter 5, verse 12. Paul writes and says, "Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man," in which he's speaking of Adam, "and death through sin, and in this way death came to all people because all sinned." Jesus could not be the result of a sexual union between Joseph and Mary because Joseph was a sinner, just as Mary was. They were born with that sin complex and that sin disability, just as Paul mentioned that all sinned. And then in the 15th verse of that same chapter, "The gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of the one man," again referring to Adam, "how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many?" And then in the 17th verse, "For if by the trespass of the one man, Adam, death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ?" And then verses 18 and 19 of that fifth chapter of Romans. "Consequently, just as one trespass resulted in condemnation for all people, so also one righteous act resulted in justification and life for all people. For just as through the disobedience of the one man, Adam, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, Jesus, the many will be made righteous." Paul is showing us the contrast between Adam, who sinned, and the necessity of Christ being born of the Virgin Mary and conceived by the Holy Spirit. Paul uses the term man, speaking of the fact that Jesus was born of a woman. He was divine, and yet he was human. He was divine, meaning he was not born tainted, afflicted, endowed with sin as we are. But he was born of a virgin so that he would be able to experience what you and I would be able to experience what we experience. The writer of Hebrews shares the second reason that Jesus must be born of a virgin. It was to give us hope in the midst of temptation. Hebrews chapter 2, beginning in verse 17. "For this reason, he had to be made like them," speaking of humans, "fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." I want to make sure we hear that last sentence that the writer of Hebrews gave us. "Because he himself," speaking of Jesus, "suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. In the midst of your temptation, whatever that temptation might be, in the very midst of that addiction, that craving, whatever that is that draws you and tempts you to go in a way differing from the path of God, the writer of Hebrews is telling us that Jesus experienced that same temptation, and he is able to help us who are being tempted. Jesus stands ready to help, not to condemn. The Greek term that the writer of Hebrews used for help refers to help, to come to the aid of, to relieve. In other words, Jesus is there in the midst of my temptation and your temptation, not to condemn us, not to speak against us, but he is there to help lift us and to bring us through, to guide us through that temptation so that we do not stray off the path. The writer of Hebrews in the 4th chapter, beginning in verse 14, picked up on that same theme when he said this: "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are." He has been tempted in every way just as we are. That temptation you face, that temptation you deal with, that temptation that confronts you, maybe on a daily basis, maybe even an hourly basis, that temptation that you struggle with, the writer of Hebrews tells us that Christ not only empathizes with our weakness, but He has been tempted in every way just as we are. Christ not only understands what it is to be tempted, but Christ was also tempted. He goes on, "Yet He did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and grace to help us in our time of need." In those three verses of Hebrews 4, verses 14, 15, and 16, the writer of Hebrews shows us how to respond to temptation. Now, you all know that I love sweets. In fact, the weekend of Sherry's birthday, I took her out to eat. We had dessert. Then, that Sunday, we had dinner on the ground. I had dessert and dessert and dessert. The Trinity. Wasn't the Holy Trinity, but the Trinity. We get home, and Sherry, unbeknownst to me, had brought some of the desserts home. And that night, she said, "Look," as if she was caught by surprise. "Look, let's eat this." And we had more dessert. And I got up the next morning, and I felt like just a walking Fig Newton. I said, "Holy Spirit, You've got to help me with this. Because obviously, I am weak. I don't even fight this. I just give in. Give me strength. Enable me to be able to say, no, I don't want that." I will never say no. I'm sorry. Not to say I don't want that, because I don't think I will ever be able to say I don't want it, but to be able to say I don't need that. But here, the writer of Hebrews gives us, how do I respond to temptation? The first thing he says this: hold firmly to the faith we profess. In other words, what does the Scripture say about what I'm going through? What does the Scripture say? What is the biblical admonition? What is the way that God would direct me and point me? Is it God's will that I be bound with an addiction? Is it God's will that I have to have that? Is it God's will that, you know, I can't be who I am without that? Well, then that is something that I need to look at Scripture. What does God's Word say? So I hold firmly to the faith that we profess. Secondly, he said, approach God's throne of grace with confidence. So I can go to the Lord and say, "Lord, I struggle here. Here's an area I struggle, and I need Your help. I don't want this to be a struggle in my life. I don't want this to be something that pulls me and draws me and consumes my thoughts and consumes my mind." So I pray boldly and honestly, "God, here it is. Here's what I'm struggling with." You're not going to surprise Him. You're not going to shock Him. He's not going to step back and say, "Whoa, I didn't see that coming." He knows. He knows our hearts. He knows what we struggle with. The third thing he says is, there at God's throne, we can receive mercy. That God is for me. God is not against me. God sees what I'm going through. And God is there to strengthen me, to help me, to see me through this. And then lastly, he said, I will find grace to help me in my time of need. Grace is always freely dispensed by God. He is the source of grace. So even when I fail, even when I give in, I can come back to Him and say, Father, I'm sorry. I gave in. I yielded. I succumbed to the temptation. Forgive me. Strengthen me. I don't want this to be part of my life. So the writer of Hebrews says, when you're tempted, just look at Jesus. He's there to help you. But not only is He there to help you, but look at the example that Jesus set before us. And then the Apostle Peter gives us the third reason why Jesus was born of a virgin. We're going to touch upon this a little more, God willing, next week. But Peter tells us that Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary to provide a living example of how we approach suffering. To give us a living example of how we approach suffering. Just as the writer of Hebrews gave us a living example of how we face temptation, so Peter gives us a living example of how we can face suffering. This is what Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 20. For what credit is it if you sin and are mistreated and endure it? But if you do good and suffer and endure, this finds favor with God. For to this you were called, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving an example for you to follow in His steps. When I suffer, when I'm going through pain and heartache, grief, when I'm going through things that I don't like, when I'm going through situations that hurt me, I have to remember that Jesus left me an example of how to face, endure, and go through suffering. Peter adds this in chapter 3, beginning in verse 14. Even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear their threats. Do not be frightened. But in your hearts revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have, but do this with gentleness and respect. In other words, as I'm going through suffering and somebody says to me, I don't see how you're doing that. I don't see how you're making it. I don't see how you're making it through this. What an awesome opportunity it is for me to say, only by the grace of God. It's only because Jesus is with me, and He is comforting me and strengthening me and walking with me step by step by step by step. And then in chapter 4 of 1 Peter, beginning in verse 12, dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice inasmuch as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when His glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed. For the Spirit of glory and the Spirit of God rest upon you. He says, when you're going through suffering, rejoice. You say, well, I don't feel like rejoicing. There's nothing in me that is rejoicing right now. Well, it has to come in through faith. It has to be something that I do simply by faith. Not by my feelings. My feelings tell me, woe is me. My feelings tell me, look how bad this is. My feelings tell me, look how terrible this is. My feelings tell me, look what you're going through. But God's Word tells me that that is an ideal time to say, Lord, I don't like this. This isn't what I chose. But I choose to give You thanks for the knowledge that You are with me. Yesterday, I officiated at a service for a family. And after the end of the graveside service, this gentleman came up to me, he and his wife, and he said, thank you that in your comments today, you mentioned Jesus. And he said, my family needs to hear about Jesus. Who knows, while you're going through suffering, you may encounter someone else who's suffering and needs to hear about Jesus. Maybe while you're sitting at the cancer ward at Tallahassee Memorial awaiting treatment, you have a choice. You can feel bad about yourself, and you can be filled with worry and doubt, and you can be questioning God, why are you letting this happen to me? But you can also realize that there are other people around you, and one of them may be there who just needs to hear the name Jesus. Who just needs to hear someone ask them, would you mind if I prayed for you? Oftentimes in our suffering, we get so closed in that we don't see those around us who are also suffering. And that's why Peter tells us, rejoice. Not because you're suffering, but because it's giving you the opportunity to share with someone about the grace of God. Because Peter says, when you're suffering, the Spirit of glory and the Spirit of God is resting on you. I want to turn this in closing just in a little different direction, though. I firmly and fully believe that as we continue to follow Christ, that if Jesus tarries, there is going to come a time in which the church in America is going to suffer. It is already happening. It's already beginning in little slow, little bits across our nation. But it is going to increase in volume, and it's going to increase in intensity. And the day is coming, if Jesus tarries, it may not be in my generation, but it possibly could be in my children's generation or my grandchildren, in which there's going to be a decision that has to be made. Are you going to follow Christ? Are you going to adhere to the culture? We see it going on now. Last weekend, in the East Ohio Conference of the United Methodist Church, there was a vote that was taken, and 237 churches disaffiliated from the United Methodist Church. At the end of that vote, someone was asked to come to the pulpit to close out the day in prayer. This was the prayer. We dare not ask you to bless this work of disaffiliation, no more than we could ask you to bless a work of idolatry or fornication. But before we go and do what we're going to do, since we won't ask you to bless the disaffiliation itself, we need to ask you to put a holy hex on it. That was from a pulpit. The Scripture says this, that as sin abounds, which it is going to, that grace does much more abound. We are in the process right now of making a choice. But the choice we're making right now, or going to be making in the next few months, is nothing compared to the choices that may be coming upon us as a church and individually. King Hezekiah, the prophet showed up to him one day. King Hezekiah had visitors from the nation of Babylon, and he showed them everything that he had. He took them into the temple. He took them into his storehouses. He took them into his treasury. He showed them all the gold and the silver. He showed them the splendor of Solomon's temple. He showed them everything that he had. And after they had gone, the prophet Isaiah came to Hezekiah and said, those men that you showed everything you have, That nation will one day come, and they will take everything you showed them, and they will take it to Babylon, and they will destroy this city, and they will take your children and your children's children into captivity. One would think when Hezekiah heard that he would have fallen on his face and asked God to forgive him and pled for mercy and pled for God's grace and asked God to postpone this. Don't do this. Here is what Hezekiah said to Isaiah the prophet. The word of the Lord that you have spoken is good. And then Isaiah added this. For Hezekiah thought, there will be peace and security during my lifetime. In other words, Hezekiah said, thank God I don't have to go through it. You and I cannot afford to look at what's going on around our culture and say, well, I don't see it would ever happen to me. Let's think about our children. Let's think about another generation. Let's think about those kids that are behind us today. Let's think about your children and your grandchildren and what they're already facing and what they're going to face. Think about the law that legislation that has just been introduced in the California State Legislature that Governor Newsom has already said, I will sign it if it is passed, that says this, if a parent refuses to call their child by that child's preferred pronoun, those parents can be jailed and that child taken from them and put in the custody of the state. That's happening in our country. That's happening in our time. That's happening in our generation. So yes, Christ did suffer. He suffered, though, not because he was guilty of something. He suffered to give us an example of how we are to face suffering. Whether there's something going on in our lives, whether there's something going on in our church, whether there's something going on in our nation. How do we face this? We face it with the realization that the Spirit of God and the Spirit of glory, God's glory, is resting upon us. And that we face nothing that Jesus has not already faced before us. So yes, He was conceived by the Holy Spirit, but so that He could identify with what we go through in life, He was also born of the Virgin Mary. Let's pray. Father, Your plans, even as we see in the conception and birth of Jesus, are too wondrous, Lord. How meticulously detailed You are. And how You saw that we not only needed a Savior, but we needed a Savior who would face temptation and would go through suffering so that we could look at Him as an example. So that none of us could say, well, I have no one, but that all of us could say, I have Jesus. Lord, I pray for that one who is suffering today. I pray for that one who is hurting. I pray for that one who is going through temptation and fighting what seems to be a never-ending, relentless battle. That You would strengthen, comfort, uplift. Thank You, Father, for the second Adam. The Adam, Jesus Christ, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand.